Upon it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And flew one of the seraphims unto me, which, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. And thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now among the very most wonderful passages in the entire Bible, this rates very high. There is something about this that seems to be charged with what I can only call a sense of the holy. There's something here that is healing and wholesome and yet mysterious and profound. Something that cannot be understood nor explained, it can only be felt. And if you cannot feel it, then I know not what I could say to you or to anyone who cannot feel this. In verses 9 and 10, they seem to be described, Hear ye indeed and understand not, see indeed but perceive not. Make the heart of his people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Be converted and healed. But I trust that you will be able to follow along with me and we'll feel this together. Now, Isaiah is trying to express something here. He has seen it and experienced it, and he's trying to express it. But he is under this handicap that what he saw is inexpressible. What he is trying to utter is ineffable, that is, it cannot be uttered. And he's limited further by the fact that what he saw was wholly different from anything in this world, anywhere in this world, wholly other than and beyond, and belonged in a classification all by itself, other than and different from anything on earth. So Isaiah had no false stuff to use when he wanted to describe this that he had seen. You see, it's impossible to conceive God. That hurts some people's feelings. They want to think that they're on very chummy terms with God. But the fact is, you can't even conceive God. Because to conceive God, that is to get God inside your head, to reach up with your brain and lay hold of the concept of deity, would mean that you're equal to God. You see, you can't get a larger thing in a smaller one. You can't put a gallon in a quart jar. That which contains a thing has to be equal to that which it contains. And the human mind to grasp God would have to be equal to God. And if the human mind was equal to God, then there would be two gods, the mind that could grasp God and the God that could grasp. And we'd be looking for the God who cannot be grasped. And we'd have to keep on till we find the God who cannot be contained and cannot be expressed or grasped. Words, you know, are very clumsy things. We find sometimes we cannot express what we wish. We only can explain. But here, God is revealing himself to this man, Isaiah, and everything here is true and real. But it is greater than anything that Isaiah saw, inasmuch as what he saw is greater than his ability to express it. Greater, as much greater as God is greater than the human mind. And over all this picture that Isaiah presents is a steady glow of the Holy, a glow that must have been over the camp of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. Now the man said, I saw a vision of God, I saw also the Lord. And the Lord, he saw, was sitting upon a throne. That is, he was invested with self-bestowed sovereignty. A sovereign nowadays receives his sovereignty from the people. And if the people don't like him, they can take his head off, as they did a lot of times in the day in history, in English history. They called him a sovereign and cut his head off. He wasn't very sovereign, really. But the God Isaiah saw was sitting upon a throne, and his sovereignty was self-bestowed. He didn't get it from the electorate. He didn't ask somebody. He was the sovereign God sitting upon the throne, determining all events and deciding all destiny and disposing all cases. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And around him and above the throne there were the seraphim. Now, it is a beautiful thought here that the word seraphim means, of course, a fiery burner, something that burns. And these seraphim are seen only once in the Scripture. Only one time does God pull back the veil and allow us to see through to the throne room and see the seraphim. They're seen only once in human history. But when they are seen, they are seen close to the throne, burning with rapture and love for the Godhead. Now, here this sweet chant, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I don't think that I could hope to explain this, but I'll do what I can. And try to analyze a little bit this word holy here. What holy means? You see, these were the burners. And God revealed himself as fire often in the Bible. And these creatures round his throne were fiery burners. They glowed with incandescent delight. And they were attributing to the Lord of hosts a certain quality. This is more than an adjective. It's an ecstatic description of the glory of God. They said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And in this word, holy, there are at least these four things. There's much more, but I'll mention these four. There's moral purity. They were ecstatically with the delight that was exclamatory. They were declaring God to be morally righteous to the point of incandescence, shining white, cleanness, faultless perfection. And this brought upon Isaiah and brings upon any who realize it a feeling, as the man called it, of absolute profaneness. Now, my friend, you hear this, if I stay around for a few more days, you hear this often said by me, and our approach from one direction or another, it is that our God is too small. And the God we worship in modern evangelical circles is not the awful God of our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in splendor all the starry band. But this man, Isaiah, saw God, and he got immediately a feeling of absolute profaneness. I cannot understand how anybody can defend himself once he has thought about God or has had a little bit of a vision of the holiness of God. Real repentance, my friend, is not repentance for what you do. Real repentance is repentance for what you are. A man does a wrong act and asks God to forgive him. That's a kind of repentance, but that's not the ultimate and final repentance. The final repentance is not that for what we've done, but for what we are. David's prayer in the 51st Psalm was a confession of what he was.
he admit?
Rather than what he did, though he admitted what he did.
You see.
And you'll find in Isaiah here, in this sixth chapter, this awful, devastating, defeating, crushing repentance that came upon the man Isaiah came without his having mentioned one thing that he did. He talked about what he was. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. I am, not I did, but I am. The repentance that repents for what we are is the repentance that really works. Then there was a sense of mystery that baffled the understanding and stunned the mind of the man. And he stood in speechless humility in the presence of a mystery that was inexpressible. Oh, friend, you'll never speak lightly of God once you see even a glimpse of his face. You'll never tell a joke about God or listen to a joke being told about God once you have seen a glimpse of his face. You'll never joke about the scriptures or about anything holy. Now, I have a sense of humor, and sometimes it inclines to run away with me and get me in trouble. But I never include God in anything that I joke about. I have no hesitation in joking about preachers, because I think they're some of the funniest things God ever put on earth. Some of them are, you know. And I have no hesitation in joking about song directors either. And I have no hesitation in joking about weird singers and funny soloists and all that sort of thing. I think a lot of our church stuff that we put on is downright funny. Really, it is, and I don't hesitate to say so. But when it comes to God, my mouth is shut. When it comes to God, my head is bowed. When it comes to God, I stand in the presence of the mystery, inexpressible, baffled and stunned and silent. For the great God that I there saw is not the object nor the subject of joke. Then there was a strangeness, which I've already mentioned, about this that he saw. You see, God is like nothing. God is like nothing there is. God is like nothing you know. God is something else, remote and unknown. And we stand abased and overwhelmed by a sense of our own nothingness in the presence of that which is above all. That is God. And then there was something fearful about it. Fearful, something portentous and dreadful and terrifying. It says our God is a consuming fire. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isaiah asked the question, who among us shall dwell in the eternal fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? The people imagine that hell. No, no, no. That is not hell. That is God and the presence of God. For the man answers his own question and says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart and hath not lifted up his soul to vanity and hath sworn deceitfully, he shall see the king that is afar off, in the land that is afar off, and see the king in his beauty. The eternal burning, the everlasting fire. There is an everlasting fire in hell, but there's an everlasting fire in heaven too. It is the presence of the one who is a consuming fire. In Ezekiel, first chapter, there are creatures that come out of a fire, four-faced creatures, and they're worshiping God day and night in his temple, but they're fiery burners. They come out of the fire. Oh, my brethren, we ought to see this. We ought to see this. And then the man said, the whole earth is full of this. Isaiah saw what was there and saw what is here. But we don't see it. What Isaiah had here was not an illusion. He had a vision. He saw. He did not imagine that he saw. He saw what we all might see if our eyes were not open in our ears and our hearts were not hardened. We cannot receive these impressions. There was a poet who said, the angels keep their wonted places, turn but a stone and start a wink. To you, to your estranged faces that miss the many splendid things.
Edward Thompson and Browning said that the whole earth is aglow with God and every bush is afire with his glory. And they that love God draw near and worship, but the rest only draw near and pick blackberries. They don't know that God's in the bush. They see not that God is there. What a fearful thing to live in a world that's crammed with God. What an awful thing to live in a world that is full of the glory of God, and we don't know it, we don't feel it. We think only about automobiles and motorboats and spaceships and split-level houses and high-skinned autos and all the rest. We do not know we're in the presence of the awful God that made heaven and earth. We don't know that. How insulting to the majesty of God, how dreadful it is in the full sight of his majesty to walk and live and sin and talk and eat and sleep and beget our kind and grow old and die and have lived in a world crammed with the glory of God and never have seen it one time. My brother, when God opens your eyes and makes you see what Isaiah saw here of his own wretchedness, you come a little nearer to seeing something of God's glory. Now, how did this affect Isaiah? Isaiah said, "I am undone." I think there couldn't have been a more perfectly fitting word, "I am undone." Here was what another man called self-depreciation to the point of total disvaluation. The trouble with us is, you see, that we do not devaluate ourselves. We insist upon passing at par. We're perfectly willing to say all men are sinners, but when it comes to us, we like to reserve a certain part of our being and say, "I don't think I'm as bad as the next person." I don't believe in the average prayer. That's why I don't attend too many prayer meetings. I pray a lot with my God and myself, but you get to prayer meetings and people, you know, recite their creeds and their catechism to God. "Oh God, we're filthy rags," you know. And if a man went home from a prayer meeting and his wife told him he was a filthy rag, he divorces. People don't believe these things. We lie to God because we haven't seen the vision, you see. Then somebody comes along preaching hellfire and tries to scare us into repentance. I believe in hell and hellfire and our preaching. But I don't believe a man will ever repent soundly because he's afraid. If he repents because he's afraid he'll go to hell, if you could argue him into believing there was no hell, he'd cancel out his repentance right away and say, "Excuse me, God, as you were, I didn't mean it." And repentance, you see, is genuine when we see our own sinfulness over against the whiteness of God. That's what brings repentance. It was not when somebody threatened Paul of Tarsus with hell that he repented. It was when a light shined upon him, brighter than the noonday sun, that he fell down blind and crawled on his hands and feet and had to be helped down to the city. So Isaiah said, "I am undone." He was devaluated. You know what devaluation is? It's the reducing of value. The dollar, when I was a boy, was worth about 100 cents. It's worth about 49 now, they tell me. It's been devaluated. It's come down. It isn't worth as much. That's why you pay nearly twice and sometimes more than twice as much for things as you used to, because your dollar isn't worth as much. And when we go before God and imagine that we're worth 100 cents, we strut around. And we even can do our religious work, you know. We can be promoters and founders and all sorts of fellows. Get our names in the paper and our pictures and be celebrated, you know. But we haven't been devaluated. I remember one time Delta Lake, maybe I shouldn't have mentioned the name of the place, but it was Delta Lake. And Delta Lake's over in New York State, and I was evangelist one year. And there was a young evangelist there, and he was dressed to kill. He'd stepped right out of the magazine. And he looked the part, you know. Press your pants and don't sit down. And again, so you get a wrinkle in them. And he was strutting around there. Then one night the Holy Ghost laid hold of him. Down the aisle he came and fell at the altar. And there before the altar he forgot all about this tricky press pants and that night jacket. And down he went, forgot about that stay-combed hair. And when he was finished, he looked a mess on the outside, but he had glory on the inside. He had been devaluated. He thought too much of himself. You know, pride is a birthday present from the devil. You get it as soon as you're born. And if God doesn't kill it in you, you carry it right with you, clear down to the end. Right when you've lost your teeth and can't even keep the store ones in, and the chin and the nose are threatening to have a summit meeting. And you are very close. Very close to death. In a squeaky, wrinkled voice, we sit and tell our doubting and doubtful grandchildren about our exploit. Pride goes right down. The only thing that'll take pride out, the grave. The cool, cool grave. The pride of a man cools off in the grave, but it'll never cool off till it gets to the grave, unless we see a vision of God high and lifted up. And when we do see such a vision of God, my brethren, then we won't have to be argued into believing that we're no good. Here was the man Isaiah. He was astonished and awestruck. And this prophet sank down, and all his little world caved in around him. And all that little world was filled with a vast eternal whiteness against which all created things looked soiled and every sin looked scarlet. This man said, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What kind of man was this Isaiah that he said he was undone and sank down in terror? Was he a thief or an idolater, a liar, a murderer, a drunkard? No. He was a young poet, a cousin to the king, a genius in his own right, and was no doubt a fine jewel, for nothing is ever known in tradition or in the Bible against Isaiah. He was a good man, but now he had seen God in his awful whiteness. And when we see God in his ineffable whiteness, the best man in the world is a serpent. The best man in the world is a crawling thing. So this man Isaiah went down undone. He was experiencing here the undoneness of the creature. Here was the pain cry of conscious uncleanness, the terror of the unblessed soul in the presence of the mysterium tremendum, the awful mystery that is God. Now, is it a question of whether men today are unclean? No, or undone? No. We have all of Isaiah's uncleanness, but the trouble is we don't have Isaiah's awareness. To be unclean and not be aware of it, that's the frustration of hell. To be unclean and be aware of it is to be almost clean. And to be aware of it and confess it is to be getting nearer to it. Cleanness and to trust the precious blood and the fire of the Holy Ghost is to be delivered from uncleanness. Uncleanness without awareness gives a mistaken conception of the worth of the individual. It creates a false assurance. It keeps the door shut to hope and to heaven. And there can be no cleansing where there is no awareness. That's why about 98% or 95% of the converts made in some of our campaigns do not know they go back again, because they came under the magnetic attraction of some evangelist who had a lot on him and lost his ability to make converts, but he didn't get them through to where they saw their undoneness. Brethren, when a man sees his undoneness, you won't have to beg him to repent, for he will repent in the presence of the awful God. Conscious guilt or unconscious doom, that's before us, my brethren. Conscious guilt or unconscious doom. The absence of woe these days. We don't have it on us anymore. It's ominous. It's ominous. We do not say, woe is me. This man says, woe is me. There are two ways the word woe, W-O-E, is used. It is used, woe is me, or woe be unto you. Either I say to God, woe is me, or God says to me, woe be unto you. One or the other, for this woe is to be found somewhere, and something is to be done with it. But now when the man of God, the Isaiah, the man of God, crumples before the terror of God, when he goes down as something unclean and filthy before the terror of God, then God sends the seraphim with a coal from off the altar and says, this has touched thy lips. Now, let's not think of that poetically. Let's not draw pictures of that and try to make poetry or art out of that. There's neither poetry nor art here. It's as awful as surgery. It's as painful as surgery. The fiery coal, this live coal was a fiery coal. And can you imagine? When a fiery coal was put on the lips of the man Isaiah, it was a live coal, blazing hot. And it was put on the lips of the man who said, I have unclean lips. And God said, there's only a remedy, one remedy for unclean lips, and that's fire. So he sent the seraphim with a coal so hot that he couldn't handle it. He used tongs to take it from off the armor, and it was so blazing hot. And he put that blazing, fiery coal upon the lips of the prophet. Can you imagine how there was a puff of white smoke and a scream? And the curl of smoke, the smell filled the room as the burning flesh, as God seared the man's lips to take away the coating of iniquity. We get clean too easy in these awful days. We get clean too easy. And we do everything in the wide world to take the hot coal out of Christianity. We do everything to take the searing fire out of God's operation. And we write books to show how easy it is and how wonderful it is. My brethren, it is neither easy nor wonderful. But it is terrible. But after it is over, notice the healing that came. The healing power of confession. A restored moral innocency. And then Isaiah began to work for God. But I don't like to read this sixth chapter and then jump on down to, well, who will go for me? And then here am I, send me. We've used that without bearing down on the first part of that chapter. God would have no touch with an uncleansed man. A proud fellow filled with his high opinions of himself, he's got his degrees in theology and all the rest. He goes through the halls of learning with great pride and then says, here am I, send me. God can't send him. He's too big and too dirty. God can't send him. Luther said, you can get too big for God to use you, but no man can ever get too little. You never can get too little for God to use you. But it is this burning, you know, in the early days of the Alliance, meeting God was a tremendous experience. But we fix it up so it's not hard anymore. Our professors in the schools, you know, helped us on that. They present four different ways to get cleansed. You take your choice, whether you want to go along with One view, or another view, or a third view, or a fourth view. But the man who gets cleansed isn't thinking about theology at all. A fellow that can hold theology in his head and get down at the altar of God trying to reason out what the Greek of Isaiah 6:9 means, or the Hebrew, he'll never get anywhere. God will let him go out and see. But the man who passed theology and passed doctrine and passed help and almost passed hope, and who simply sinks down in a welter of self-condemnation and cries, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, I'm unclean," he'll get help right then and there. Right then and there. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed in the fire of godless down. Salvation Army used to say they believed in the blood and fire cure, and so do I. The blood of the Lamb and the fire of the Holy Ghost. And it's this, my friends, that'll make Christians out of it. Don't let them lead you wrong, people. Don't let them do it. Don't let the popular fellows who want to take you the popular way, don't let them do it. Insist upon going the fiery way. Insist upon going the way of fire and blood. For there's no other way. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The angels that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, for they have never, never known a fallen world like this. How shall I, whose hated sphere, whose dark is dark, whose heart is dim with, how shall I, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? You're going to have to meet God one of these days. You can meet him now while there's hope, or you can meet him then when hope is fled. Which is the joy to me? Let's pray. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of our fathers, we claim to be thy children, most of us. We claim to know thee. But so many of us act as if we didn't. We claim we're princes of the royal household. But we act like tramps off Skid Row. We claim to be brethren of Jesus Christ. But we act as if we were brethren of Adam or Esau. We grieve, O God, this night. We grieve at the cancers that lie in the breasts of some who say I'm a Christian. We grieve at the serpents that curl up in the bosoms of some who say I'm a Christian. We grieve at the uncleanness that isn't known. The uncleanness without a will, and so without confession, and so without deliverance. God, help us tonight. Help us tonight. Come, Holy Ghost. Come, heavenly dove. Come with all thy quickening power. Come. Purify and sanctify and burn and spare not and save us from our filthy selves. Save us from the blindness that doesn't know how filthy we are. Blessed Jesus, we've adopted the ways of the religious world. like the backslidden church. Our standards are pretty much what the backslidden church's standards are. Oh, Jesus, and we're letting our young people go up to believe that this cold unclean thing is Christianity, when it's not itself. Degraded in the state. Sing. Oh, wilt thou lay hold upon us this night? May we cease to defend ourselves, put away our defense, and like Isaiah, to fall before thee. Cry, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. Let's remain in a state of prayer and expectation. There are those of you here to whom the Spirit has spoken tonight. I wonder if you don't want to come down and have prayer with us. Did you do that? Others join us. Come. Just now. God spoke to you. If he hasn't spoken to you, I don't want you to come. But if he's spoken to you, I don't want you to refuse to come. If you just get up from where you are,